Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we'll be looking at this morning Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And the title of the message this morning is Paul's Authority and Message. So that's again Galatians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5, and if you happen to have the bulletin, I'll mention this and try not to later, forget later, but the outline is in the bulletin, but there's also this handout. You don't have to use it, I know some of you take notes, and if you can't keep up with the slides, you'll have the notes here in the handout, so just let me mention that. Now, if somebody gave you good news, you would want to make sure it was authentic, wouldn't you? Today, there's a lot of fake, false news. There's a lot of fake, false information throughout the world. But you would want to make sure that if somebody gave you good news, that you knew it was real and it was authentic. In other words, it could be trusted. Otherwise, it's not really good news. I don't mean to shake you this morning a little bit, but if somebody comes and brings good news to you and it's not authentic and it can't be trusted, it's not really good news, is it? What you need to know, though, is where is the source of the information originating from? And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning as we begin a new study in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to begin by Paul wasting no time with what I would call his typical pleasantries. He gets right down to business and he tells the Galatians, the church there in Galatia, the source of not only his authority, but also the source of his message. And it doesn't come from man. And so he's going to begin on the front foot, but he's also going to show us how we are to respond to the message, assuming we believe what he has brought to the Galatians. And I pray you have, because in order to rejoice the way Paul is asking us to at the end, which is to give praise to God, we have to have received his message. But where is Paul's message originate from? Where is the source of it? And that's what we're going to begin our study with in Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you have the bulletin on the back of the bulletin, this is the same outline. And but let me just mention it again. For those of you that take notes, again, we don't have to use the handout that I gave you, but it'll have some of the information on it if you want to use it. But what we're going to look at is only two pieces of the biblical text this morning. But before we look at that, we're going to look at some of the background information of the letter, because if we don't have a general idea, we will miss some of the context of it, and as I like to say, and you've heard before, context is king, and we need to make sure we're reading it correctly as much as we can. But in terms of the biblical text, after we look at the background information, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, which is commissioned by the Lord. Paul, again, is going to be on the front foot here, and he's going to just right out the gate tell them where his authority originates from, and it's not from man or the agency of man. But then Paul's going to give us what I would call summary of the gospel. This is, of course, is Paul's message. But again, Paul's message and his authority comes from some source, and it's one source. But you get a summary of the gospel here, a little different than you might have in some other places. It's a very brief summary of some of the contents of the gospel itself, because, of course, we need to know what the good news is, isn't it? But we also need to make sure that Paul's not just making things up, as we would say today. So let's begin by looking at the background and get our bearings here on when and where Paul and all those sorts of things. Nothing really is disputed in the letter, which is unusual if you know the study of the Bible. A lot of times there's disputes about this and the other, and you know, Christians like to fight with each other for some reason and argue. And I like to say, if you just would agree with me, we wouldn't have all these disputes. But actually, in Galatians, there's really nothing other than one little minor thing, and it's I'll touch on in a minute. The authorship is Paul. We know that. All you have to do is look at Galatians chapter 1. The very first word is Paul. It's not disputed, which is, again, sometimes disputed in Paul's letters. The recipients, I make note of this as we go through, because it'll cut back on some confusion. It's plural. It's to the churches in Galatia. This is written to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. This is not written, for example, to the church in Thessalonica. So this is a group of churches, and you see it there, and it's in the region of Galatia. That would be somewhat like thinking modern-day Turkey, roughly. More on that as we go through. But here is a map here, and I found this one to be helpful. If you're facing it, to your left is Italy. Of course, there's that boot there, and that's always a good indicator. If you see the red that is circled, that is not naturally there. That is something I put there on the map so you could get an idea. That gives you a general idea of where Galatia is. Now, I have it expanded, and I'll show you why in a minute. If you're not familiar even where that is, if you go straight down from where the circle is, where it says Galatia, you'll see Egypt. And then just a little bit to the east is Jerusalem. So that should give you sort of the proximity of where this is at and this particular region there. So what happens here is all so far is pretty straightforward. But when was the letter written? This is the only piece of Paul's letter to the Galatians that is, I don't even use the word disputed. There's just a difference of opinion. It's not really even a dispute over it. Essentially, what you'll find is there are two general dates for it. In other words, categories. You have category A, which puts it very early, around 49-ish A.D., and so this would put Paul to be his letter to the Galatians, probably his very first letter, or perhaps right along with 1 Thessalonians. Or you have it at its later dating of the writing, so that's where that window, and I use the broad window of time. When all is said and done, what it comes down to, did Paul write this before or after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? And you say, I have no idea what that is. Well, good, because I'll tell you. Paul in Acts 13 through 14 goes on his first missionary journey. If you were here with us on Wednesday nights a few months ago, we went through this. Paul, of course, is called by the Lord to go and be a missionary along with many other roles. Paul has the unusual task of being a plurality of, if you will, things. Paul comes back to Antioch after journeying on his first missionary journey, and some of the churches that he visited and planted, guess what? And guess where they were? Well, they were in what we think of as southern Galatia. So this would be, for instance, Derbe, Lystra, those sorts of places. So if you're familiar with the first missionary journey, Paul leaves Antioch, goes across the island of Cyprus, and makes his way and plants some of these churches, which some of them would have been in the southern Galatia area. Then he comes back, and then in Acts chapter 15 is something that's very important. Is salvation by faith alone, or is it faith plus circumcision? Well, the decision was it is by faith alone and Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. And so what happens there is then Paul sets out after that in Acts 16 to go on his second missionary journey, and then he goes full brunt into Europe and says, salvation is by grace through faith, and it is only in Christ alone, apart from any works. So the question is, did he, Paul, write Galatians before Acts 15 or after? So if he wrote it before, it's what's called the Southern Galatian theory, which is 49-50 B.C., or A.D. rather. B.C. would be a little problematic because he wasn't even born yet. But it would be southern Galatia. Or if it was that he wrote it later in his ministry, that's because on his second missionary journey and some of the other ones, he would pass through. I've always found the northern Galatian theory to be flawed because in Acts chapter 16, it says he merely passed through. And the Lord says, you're not going any further. I'm sending you to Europe. So I lean more towards the Southern Galatia theory. I think it makes more sense. If everybody would agree with me, we wouldn't even have the debate to begin with. But let me put it to you this way. If I wrote an autobiography and I wrote it in January or July, the content's the same. It's just, when did I write it? And that's what the point I want you to understand is. That's what these study Bibles are saying. Southern or Northern, the content is the same. It's just whether he wrote it here or later. And surprisingly, it has no effect on the letter. But I hold to the Southern Galatia theory. And I'll show you as we go through why I hold that. We don't need to start a new church over it. We don't need to have the Southern Galatian theory Bible church and then the Northern Galatian theory. Us Christians like to divide and conquer, don't we? We just don't ever conquer anything when we divide. So what's the purpose of Galatians? How many of you get an email or get a letter and you think, well, I need to know what this is for? Well, this is my way of saying it. Now, you may read something that's varied a little bit, but this is essentially the way that I put the purpose of the letter, because we need to know why he's writing it in order to understand what he's trying to do. Paul is essentially the purpose to defend Paul's ministry and message, which declare that a person is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's really the main thrust of the majority of the letter, is that Paul wants them to understand he has authority, and his message is, of course, authoritative because of its source. His message is this, the same one that you trust in, I hope, which is salvation. And there's only one message, and it's that a man or a woman, whatever you want to say it, is saved only by trusting in what Christ has done, not in what you think you can do. We can't do anything, and that's mainly what Paul's saying. If you think of all of the false religions and the disturbances and the false, of course, Christian views and churches, all of them have one thing in common, is somehow man participates. He throws the tip on of salvation. Biblical Christianity says, no, it's all of Christ from the beginning to the end, and all we can do is receive it as a gift of God to the glory of God alone. That is what makes the difference. You either believe in what Paul proclaims, which is faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone, or you somehow try to earn salvation. And you'll find that in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. I just hope if I just knock on enough doors, maybe I'll be saved. You'll never knock on enough doors. Salvation is of Christ and Christ alone. So what are some of the themes? Well, we need to know what the gospel is, don't we? Have you ever wondered, what in the world does the law then have to do with Christians? Man, are we supposed to meet? Uh-oh, we're meeting on Sunday. Why aren't we meeting on Saturday? Well, we're going to find out. Paul's going to tell you that the law has a purpose and stood as a particular purpose. How does it relate to us today? We're going to find out. The next one is pleasing the Lord versus pleasing man. You will do one of the two, won't you? And I know in ministry, pastors tend to like to do the other, but that's not the way the Bible teaches. We please the Lord and the Lord alone. And then we see, of course, walking by the Spirit, in other words, set up in opposition to what? Walking in the flesh. Man, even as a Christian who's come to faith, will walk by the flesh or by the Spirit, and that's where we end up with the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits like you can choose. You don't get to choose, well, I'll be loving, but then I'm going to be on all these others. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. But then we'll also see, how should we behave towards other Christians? So we'll see that as we go through. Lastly, before we read and look at the text and fill in some blanks, this is the outline that we'll be using. On the handout, I gave you an alternate one, mainly just because I want you to see what Paul is doing. Galatians doesn't fit into a nice, neat glove, but this is probably somewhat close to what we can get. So Paul gives his introduction. Then he gives a defense of his authority. He gives a defense of justification by faith alone, apart from any works, apart from any contribution by humans. But then you'll see where in chapter 5 he picks up with the personal side of it. What I want you to visually see here is this truth. Paul preaches doctrine first, then how it applies. So often today, what do we do? Pastor, what does this have to do with me? Well, we'll get to it, but once we figure out what the Bible says first. Doctrine precedes what we think of as application. When we go down the application route and we don't stick to doctrine and what the teachings are, the other is typically wrong. And so we won't be going that route. So when does this have to do with you? Not till chapter 5. Because you have to know whether or not you've believed in the message. Because if you haven't believed in the message of the gospel, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Thus, you won't be able to walk by the Spirit. But we have to know what the content is. So let's read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to see how Paul starts off by saying, I was commissioned by the Lord, and my message comes from the Lord. Thus, I don't need man's approval on anything. Let's read it. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Almost need to stop there. Such a beautiful rendering of the early part of that letter. But I've still got to fill in another 45 minutes, so let's get into it. So as we begin looking at verses 1 through 3, you'll notice that Paul doesn't waste any time, does he? He dispenses with his typical pleasantries and declares very quickly what and where his ministry came from, and it came from the Lord alone. Man had no say, he has no contribution to it. It is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. So if you notice, Paul begins and he calls himself an apostle. If you look at some of his other letters, a lot of times he will refer to himself, of course, as a bondservant, but he doesn't do that here. He's starting off for a particular reason using apostle. One is he wants them to know his authority. The word apostle, if you notice, I have the Greek up there for you. I know when we've studied Paul before, some of you like to study, go back and study these on your own. I'll try to include them as we go through. This is apostolos. And basically what the word means is one sent. This, of course, is where we get the idea from apostle from, and ambassador. I put up there that it's used in two senses, two ways. It's used in an official sense, and then what I call a general sense. What does that mean? Well, the general sense is just that the word itself means someone who is sent, someone who is an ambassador for someone else. That's what the meaning of the word is. But it's also used in an official sense as well. We think of that as the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, a specific official place and role, and there were certain criteria for it. Beloved, we don't have apostles today. We don't have apostles. There is not this continuation of the apostolic role, and you ask yourself, Stephen, well, how do you know that? Well, all you have to do is read the criteria, Acts chapter 1 and verse 22. One of the criteria is you have to have seen the risen Jesus Christ to be an apostle. So my question to you is, if you are an official role as an apostle, what did Jesus look like? I'd love to know. Because you have to have seen him in a resurrected, glorified state. So I don't believe we have apostles today. Do we have people sent out as ambassadors? Sure. But as an official role as an apostle, I think it's problematic because you have to have had one of the criteria, which is to see the Lord Jesus. And I'm pretty sure none of you have seen him. So it makes it problematic. But to the point here, notice what this is the main thing that Paul gets right into. He wastes no time. Understand this next, if you will, contrast between not from and from. This sets the stage for the entirety of the letter, and Paul wastes no time from it. Notice what he says. It's almost that parenthetical bracket. Not sent from man, nor through the agency of man. Paul wants you to know, you and I today, and for over 2,000 years, that his ministry, his message, did not come from man or a group of individuals. This is paramount if you're going to understand the letter of Galatians. Because what Paul wants you to see is not so much a derogatory towards men or agency of men, but they have no authority and they have no source of the message. It's of God alone. Now, how do we know that this source of authority in the message came from the Lord? So notice, not from men. So where did it come from? In other words, if Paul did not get this ministry and message and authority from man, then it's got to have a source, doesn't it? Where is the source? Well, we see it's from the Lord, but we need more than that. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Because this is really important, because Paul is going to constantly go back and forth between this contrast between man's message, man's authority, man's this, man's approval, and God's, with no in between. And so he doesn't allow for any gray area here. It is either of the Lord or of man. Paul says that his authority, his message, his calling was from the Lord alone. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we're going to read in just a few minutes verses 15 through 16. But I want to draw your attention to the early part of the chapter. Chapter 8 is the, if you will, where Paul, in other words, begins to persecute the church. The persecution ultimately leads to the disciples spreading out to Samaria and so forth. But when we get to chapter 9, notice verse 1. Now Saul, we know that to be the Apostle Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Paul wants to hunt down the Christians and martyr and slay them. So he goes on what we call the road to Damascus. And who is it that totally changes Paul's life? It's the risen, glorified, magisterial Jesus Christ, on whom which there is no other. And when he sees Jesus, his whole life changes. Isn't that the way that it should work today? That's the way the encounter is. I'm not saying you need to have a Damascus experience. I didn't have that. I didn't have a burning bush experience. But what I want you to understand is when a person truly comes to Christ, everything changes. And everything after that, no matter how murderous or how horrendous or sordid your background is, God can come in and change that. And only God's the one who can do it. You can't do it. That's what religion is. Religion is man trying to make himself right with the Lord. The gospel of the grace of God says, you'll never do it. Only trust in me, in other words, Christ, and I will do it for you. I'll fix you from the inside out. We expect people to come to Decatur Bible Church, sanctified and holy, perfect, perfectness. You'll never find one because your pastor's not that way. And I can tell you, beloved, none of you are either. We should never expect someone to come here with no warts, if you will. We all have them, don't we? But when you come to Christ, Christ changes everything. And that's what I want you to notice with Paul. Now, what happens with Paul? So, Paul comes into blindness temporarily. And then he gains his sight. But I want you to read with me verses 15 and 16. I don't mean to read it out loud. You're welcome to if you want to. You probably read better than me. But what I want you to see here is that the Lord now, with Paul on the bed, blind, is going to send a man, Ananias, and he's going to tell him something. Notice what he tells him, verse 15. But the Lord said to the him here is Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Beloved, Paul's calling was a ministry calling of and from God alone. And that's the way it works. A man cannot call himself into the pastorate and actually have a biblical ministry. You cannot call yourself into the pastorate. You cannot call yourself into ministry. It's a call from God. But notice what Paul was told. you're going to suffer the whole way through. And it'll all be for my namesake. It'll all be for my glory. The Lord did not tell me that there would be suffering in ministry. Had I known, I would hope that I would have gone in it, but I don't know. Paul completely knew. And that is one of the things that fueled his faith, because he knew he was suffering for the Lord's sake and the Lord's sake alone. So what I want you to see is a ministry is a call from and only from God, and only God can give a true call to ministry. You cannot call yourself into the ministry. I would never want to see someone go into ministry because their parents were or their father was, or some other nonsense. You know, some people say, well, you know, I'd probably like to be a pastor because I only have to work on Sunday. I got the wrong church thing because I didn't work here. No, but that's not the way it works. I'm being funny, but what I want you to understand is a ministry call, a true call, is only from God. You can't make yourself into the pastorate. You can't make yourself go into the ministry. Paul says in Ephesians 3, he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. Paul knew that God had given to him this role, and he took it very, very seriously. So who is he writing this to? Of course, it's the Galatians. And we see that it's plural there. I just mentioned this to you because it'll be a little confusing later if you don't get this. But we read over this last piece to our peril. Oh, it's such a tragedy when we do this. Grace and peace. Where is the source of grace and peace? The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he puts. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of grace and all peace, of course, comes from the Father and the Son. But what is grace? It is God's unmerited favor towards empty, bankrupt, worthless sinners. You understand? The good news is not that you are good, it's that you're bad, and that Christ comes in and offers you something you can't do on your own. That's oftentimes why Paul's message is rejected. That's why the message is often rejected today. Man wants to earn it somehow, and he never can. It's the act of God's grace. What is peace? I know, it's the two fingers held up, right? Isn't that what it is? No, that's not what that is. Peace is inner tranquility, knowing that you are restored to Almighty God. Why is the world without peace today? Well, because it's without Jesus Christ. It tries to legislate peace to their own foolishness. Do you want peace in your life today? You will not find it in any source except for the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of peace, though, is prerequisited by what? Grace. Do you know that in the New Testament it never says peace and then you get grace? It's always grace. Grace always precedes peace because we have to have God's grace in order to do that. I like the way this is written. It says, William MacDonald puts it this way in his commentary. He says, grace and peace are two of the great words of the gospel. Amen. Notice what he says. Grace is God's undeserved kindness towards ungodly sinners. But notice what he says. Instead of asking man to do, it tells what God has done and invites men to receive salvation as a free gift. Peace is the result of grace. When a sinner receives the Savior, he has peace with God. If you don't have peace today, stop listening to me and trust and believe in what God has already done, because you will never be able to do what only Christ has done. John 14:27, one of my favorite verses. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So don't let your heart be troubled and don't be afraid. I've overcome the world on the cross. Now, you'll notice back in Galatians, if you followed along in my various routes that we've been on, let's turn back to Galatians and look at verses 4 and 5. So Paul has established his authority is from where? It's not from some tribunal. It's not from a board, from a church. It's none of that nonsense that we typically think. It comes from God and God alone, and the source of His authority comes from God. And so thus He can go forward and proclaim and do what God has called Him to do, completely fearless of what man can do, because man can't really do anything to Him. Only God's hands is He protected. But now we're going to get what I call, this is His message, this is the contents here, but I put it as a summary of the gospel. The best short summary, though, is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. If you have a short period of time and you need to share the gospel with someone, this would work. I mean, if you turned here first and, you know, you're in a quick mess, you know, the elevator's dropping, don't worry about turning to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5 is, I think, the more succinct. But this will give us the content, because don't we need to know what this message is? I mean, if Paul has been given a message from Almighty God, don't we need to know what the contents are? So I put it up there to you this way. The last piece isn't so much a content, but it's our response. But we don't get to that response until the end if we've trusted in it. So let's look at this nice, neat summary of some of the contents of the gospel, and we could use this. Notice how Paul says, he speaks of grace and peace. The source is from the Father and the Son. The Son, of course, accomplishes redemption on the cross. But notice how it begins, Christ gave Himself for our sins. You need to really understand that, because for means in your place. When Easter comes, beloved, and He hangs on that cross, in other words, when we reflect on that, He was taking your place on there. He was, if you will, substituting Himself. And He gave Himself, that means sacrificially. So what you have is for in the text means in your place. And then, of course, gave, that's the idea of sacrifice. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. And this is a good one here to compare. And I have all this up here for you so you can ponder it, if you will, this week. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21. And Paul here is essentially speaking of the ministry of reconciliation. And lo and behold, it comes from Jesus Christ alone. It's not man's message. It's still the message that Christ, of course, and what He has done. But I love these verses. Notice what it says here, and this is the same idea, in our place, sacrificially, but it also shows the immense cost of salvation. So let's pick up and read just in verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, notice we are ambassadors, notice the similarity there of before, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For me, He made Him, this is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see the idea there? All a pastor is, and I'll be honest with you, all I am is just the agent by which the message goes out. There's nothing else special about me, but the message goes out. The power is in the message. It's not in the vessel, as I read earlier. And what is God doing? He's appealing that man would be reconciled to Him, and the only means He's given is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The message never changes. But then in verse 21, what do we see? Christ was sinless. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and by trusting in Him, we have imputed righteousness. Isn't that amazing? God looks at you and He says, Christ's righteousness has been clothed and wrapped around you. So in some ways, a summary of the content of the gospel would be remembering that it is, of course, all of Christ, our sins. He takes them sacrificially on the cross upon Himself. It's very costly. But then He delivers us from this evil age and world. Look with me in 1 John. I have it up there for you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Because I can honestly tell you, I have no idea why church in general or Christians want the affection of the world. What I mean by that is we sometimes want to have people come and reflect the world in the church. Horrific. The world is at opposition with God. And look at this here. We should be, when people come to Decatur Bible Church, I don't want them seeing the world. I want them to see Jesus Christ through the preaching and the proclaiming of the good news. They don't need to see the world. They've seen it all week long. They don't need to see it. They need to see Christ. Notice what John says here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. Well, that pretty much seals it right there, doesn't it? Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ouch. Man, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Notice what else it says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives, abides forever. The world system, if you want a simple definition, is this. It's anything in the world that leaves out Jesus Christ, period. If Christ is left out, it is worldly by its very nature. And if you want me to acquiesce or backpedal on that, don't even bother, because that is what it is. Worldliness means to leave out Jesus Christ. That is why our world today is the way it is, because it wants to rule and reign apart from what? The Lord through His Son Jesus. Read Psalm 2 this afternoon and see how that works out. Then we see that it was God's will. We won't read this one. I encourage you to read this. I've always appreciated this, but this was God's plan, and God's plan is what is fulfilled. When God declares something through His Word, He is going to do it, and I love Acts 2, 22 through 23. It was the predetermined plan of God that salvation would come through the Lamb, and do you know what? It came. The promise was not only that it would come, but man would be redeemed. Isn't that amazing that God all along had planned what Satan was trying to, of course, thwart? And can Satan thwart God's plans? Not a chance. It may look like it right now in our world, but I can guarantee you one thing. Jesus Christ is going to return for the bride of Christ one day like that. One day, we're going to have a great tribulation on this earth, but at the end, the King is going to come and He is going to rule and reign forever. Don't worry about what's coming. But then we see, of course, the summary is that, of course, Christ gave Himself. That's the idea of propitiation and those things. He delivers us from the present evil age. We should not be worldly. We should be Christ-like or growing in that way. What is all of this? It's God's plan. When God plans something, He fulfills it. God pays what He orders for, if you will. But then notice the response. Look back with me in Galatians chapter 1 in this last verse, because you'll see the way Paul does this. He says, peace is found when we receive the grace of God. He declares or determines, describes it. He says, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. But what is the response? It's the eternal doxological praise of God. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is why I have the response there. Now, I'm not saying that that response precedes salvation. What I'm saying is, when you look at this and you see what God has done, He gave His beloved Son, that all that you had to do was trust in Him, you would proclaim the great praise of God. The reason why we don't proclaim these great doxological praises is because we have forgotten largely what God has done, and what He has done is He has done something for you can never do for yourself. Never. And He doesn't even ask you to pay for it. He just says, take it and receive it. It's unbelievable that God would do this. So the good news of Paul's message would be what? That God has done something for us through Christ alone that we can't do for ourselves, and to the praise of His glory, not just now, but for all of eternity. You should never be at a point in your life where you cannot praise God. the Lord. May struggle with it, but we're going to praise the Lord forever and ever and ever. So let me ask you, why though can we trust Paul's message? Because if Paul's just making all this up, so what? The reason why you can believe what he has written to us is because it doesn't come from man. And Paul wants you to know that it comes from Almighty God, and that when we trust in that promise, we remember that God has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. That will naturally lead to us doing what? Praise. That's why the New Testament has all those doxologies. They're not for you. They're not for the pastor. They're not for the church board. They're not for anybody but God and Christ alone. That's why they're filled in the New Testament. Why don't we end with one? Which one? Well, hopefully the one I have on the screen, because I don't remember any others by memory. This is why Paul writes these in the New Testament. Notice what he says. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for today, this Lord's Day that you've given to us. And Father, as we begin the study in Galatians, I pray that you will be with all of us as we go to contemplate all of these great riches and truth that you have in Galatians. Father, I pray that we come here today reminded that Paul's message can be trusted because it's not really Paul's, it's yours. It's something you have planned, your predetermined plan from eternity, which is that when we trust in the grace that you have given to us as sinners, we have peace that nothing can ever take away, that certain peace in our lives, Lord. Father, we also should be praising you forever because of the work of redemption that you have done, something we could never do for ourselves. And I pray that we would praise you more, Lord, as we go through this letter, seeing what you have accomplished for us. Lord, as we go out into this world, we have a world that doesn't want you ruling and reigning. But Lord, we have the good news, and there's only one message. There's only one series of content in that message. And it's that your Son came, died on the cross, and rose again on the third day, and is right now seated at your right hand, waiting to return to reign on this earth. Lord, we look forward to his soon return. In Jesus' name we pray.